This morning I've opened my Bible to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. I want to read from Revelation 19 the first six verses as we speak on the omnipotence of God today. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is one of the worship scenes in the book of Revelation, in which the curtains of heaven are pulled, and John is given the privilege of peering into the Holy of Holies. He sees the heavenly host and the redeemed saints in heaven worshiping God on this occasion because he's a God of justice, a God who has judged the great whore, Mystery Babylon, which corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, says the redeemed throng in glory. And they're singing the Hallelujah chorus. And then in our text it says they sing this song, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now there are two great truths included in this expression. First, the truth of the power of God, he's omnipotent. And the truth of the sovereignty of God, he reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And the power of God and the sovereignty of God are very closely akin, but because both are subjects that are beyond our ability to effectively and comprehensively address in a single sermon, in fact, in a single lifetime, I'm going to split the two into different messages. I'm going to speak on the power of God, the Lord willing, today, and we'll talk about the sovereignty of God on a future occasion. The Lord God omnipotent. That word simply means he has all power. Stephen Charnock, the godly Puritan in days past, wrote, The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. The power of God is one of his essential attributes. Psalm 62, verse 11 says, God hath spoken once, yea, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That word belongeth means that it's something essential to his nature. The power of God is not something that he has developed. It's not something that he's acquired through education. It's not something derived from another source, but it is intrinsic to his very being, just as holiness is essential to the nature of God, just as love is essential to the nature of God. God is light. That is, he's holy. God is love. Just as spirituality is essential to the nature of God, God is a spirit, so power belongeth unto God. It's something resident in his character. Therefore, David, in the Song of David, in 2 Samuel 22:33, sings, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. Can you sing that this morning, my friends? God is my strength and power. And the prayer of King Jehoshaphat likewise talks about the essential nature of God's power 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? God is a God of power. He's a God of a mighty, strong right arm. He has big biceps, if I can say it like that. Our God is strong. He's a mighty God. In fact, one of his names in the scripture is the Almighty. The book of Job uses that title or name for God almost exclusively when he says, Canst thou by searching find out the Almighty unto perfection? God is almighty. That means he has all might. There's nothing too hard for him. He's a God who has a strong right arm. And when the Bible speaks of the arm of God, again, remember that he's not saying that God is comprised of body parts, but it's a metaphor to describe the extension of God's strength, his power. His arm is great. His arm is mighty. His arm and his hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. That's what Isaiah 59:1 says. The arm of God, his hand is not shortened. That is, God doesn't have a withered arm. He's not handicapped, that it cannot save. It's mighty, it's strong, it's powerful. In fact, God has all power. And we can see the power of God on display in many different places. First, we see it in creation. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, talks about how God's power was responsible for making the universe in the first place. It says, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Now, I suggest, my friends, that the power of God is on display in creation. What tremendous power must it have taken from our vantage point for God to make the vast, vast universe in which we live? Sometimes I think of that passage in the 8th Psalm where David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And he says, When I consider Thy heavens. I want to ask, when is the last time that you walked out on a moonlit, starry night and just pondered the grandeur of the starry heavens? He said, When I consider Thy heavens, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, the work of Thy fingers, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? I like how he says that, don't you? We were talking about the Lord's mighty arm, His strong right arm. But here, he says that creation, the work of the heavenly orbs, Jupiter and Neptune and Saturn, and Earth and Mercury and Venus and Mars, the sun and planets even outside of our solar system, all of the stars. Did you know that every new telescope that is invented discovers even more stars than they have previously discovered? And I think that we could all agree that man has not yet made a telescope that is powerful enough to peer to the farthest reaches of this universe that God has made. And from my vantage point, from our perspective, we look at the grandeur, the majesty, the vastness of the firmament in heaven, and we say, what tremendous power it must have taken. But yet the Holy Spirit inspires David to say that when God put the stars in the heaven, it was just the work of his fingers. It wasn't even an extension of his arm, so to speak. In other words, it was no great expenditure of effort. I've always loved how the book of Genesis, when it speaks of creation, says he made two great lights to rule the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule by night. And then by way of an afterthought, he says, and he made the stars also. Now, I suggest if I had made the stars, I would have written reams, volume upon volume, tremendous tomes explaining how I did it and what I did. But the Holy Spirit, just by way of an afterthought, says God made the stars also. And when he made them, it says it's the work of his fingers. It's not that he had to really put some great power into it, but yet he just sort of flung them into space. Who flung the stars out into space and holds them in their proper place? The creation of God, from our perspective, speaks to us that God has all power, doesn't it? And those of us who live on the coast, who see the sea and its mighty power, I mean, the power of the ocean is intimidating, isn't it? We tell our children, don't go too far out, because the riptide, the current, is strong and it'll pull you out before you know what's happening. And then we think of the mighty animals that live in the ocean and how frightening some of those are and how perilous it is to think of our lives being subject to them. And then we think of the depth of it. And then those of us who live here on the coast see these storms spin off of the seas from time to time, don't we? And we see the havoc, the devastation that they can cause. My beloved, I want to say that nature testifies to the power, the omnipotence of God. Not only does the power of nature testify to the fact that God has all power, but the Bible tells us that He holds it all up. He sustains it by His mighty power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. The same word that spoke the universe into existence now preserves and maintains it by the same word they are kept in store unto this day. He holds it all up. He holds it all together. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Now that's good advice to you and me this morning, my beloved. Instead of becoming so earthbound and preoccupied with the things around us, it helps us from time to time to look away from politics and from work and from what is happening in our own lives and to consider the fact that God is real. If these sermons on the attributes of God do nothing else, my friends, I hope they leave you each Sunday when you walk out of this building with the sense that the God that we worship is a great God. Hope they give you a sense of God. I hope they remind you that He's powerful, that He's sovereign, that He's all wise, that He's with us. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And that's what He says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might. Listen to the language. For that He is strong in power, not one faileth. The very fact that God continues to hold the earth on its tilt, and it maintains its rotation and its orbit. The very fact that it continues so that day turns to night and night turns to day like clockwork. It's so dependable that you can set your watches to it. In fact, timepieces are actually calibrated by the movement of the heavenly bodies because it's so dependable and trustworthy because the God who made it maintains it. Did you know if God were to withdraw His hand of providence, all flesh would perish together? That's what the book of Job says. In His hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And if He were to withdraw His hand, if God were for an instant to take a vacation or to be distracted, if God were to leave it to itself for just a millisecond, I'm telling you, it would disintegrate. All flesh would perish together, and every molecule would come apart at the seams. That's how powerful the God who made the world is in sustaining the world. We not only see God's power on display in creation, we see it in providence. And in that sense, I want to first take you to consider the story of Abraham. In Genesis 17:1, after God had given Abram the promise that he was going to have a son, about 10 years have passed. And Abram is beginning to wonder, is God, who made the promise, able to fulfill His promise? Now, do you remember what the promise was? That he would have a son in his old age. He was 75 years old when God gave him that promise. Now he's 85 to 90. And Abraham is beginning to doubt whether God has forgotten His promise or maybe it's just too much for him to accomplish. And I love how God opens the scene in Genesis 17 as He reveals a new name to Abram. He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am the Almighty God." And there's the first time that God uses that name for himself, the Hebrew name El Shaddai, Almighty God. And he says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Interestingly, that name, El Shaddai, probably comes from an old Aramaic word, Shaddu, which is the word for mountain. It means the overpowerer, like the physically imposing side of a great mountain. You ever stood at the foot of a tall peak and thought, this thing is huge? Or maybe even the intimidating sight of a volcano. You don't want to get too close to a volcano. The power of it is just mind-boggling. He says, like a great mountain, God is the overpowerer. That's what El Shaddai means. The mighty God, the almighty. God is asking Abram, "Abram, do you wonder if I'm able to give you a son in your old age? I'm El Shaddai, the God that overcomes all obstacles, who's able to accomplish all that he's purposed to do." Interestingly, in the very next chapter, Genesis 18:24, when God says to Abram, now a few years even after that, he's given him the promise at age 75, 10 to 15 years have passed. Now even further time has elapsed, and God appears to Abram again and says, thou shalt surely have a son in thine old age. Sarah, his wife, who's in the tent, hears God's promise to Abram, and she begins to chuckle within herself. She laughed. And I love the way the Lord calls her on the carpet. He says, wherefore didst thou laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And by the way, it's the most foolish thing in the world to try to pull the wool over on God. She says, I didn't laugh. She denies it. But God knows exactly what she did. He says, yea, but thou didst laugh. And then he asks her this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And Sarah, who laughed the laughter of skepticism, by the time God has proven that nothing is an obstacle to his power, that he's able to give a barren woman at age 90 a child. She's never had children. She's medically incapable of conceiving and bearing children. Yet now at age 90, God fulfills his promise and she bears a son. She named that son Isaac, which means laughter. And the woman who laughed the laughter of skepticism is now laughing the laughter of surprise, saying, can you believe what God is able to do? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see this in the story of Abram. The New Testament version of Abraham's story talks about the power of God, Romans 4:19, when it says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. I like that expression. Sometime I encourage you to get your concordance and look up every time that expression is used in the scripture. He is able. God is able. He is able. He is able. Your God is an able God, my friends. One of those passages is 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Are you that persuaded that your God is able to keep what you've entrusted to his hands? He's capable. We have a thoroughly capable God, a God who's able. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You say, Brother Mike, what if I lose my salvation? God is able to keep you from falling. He's able. You say, I'm not able. God is. I'm so thankful that my eternal salvation doesn't rest in my ability to keep my own soul. The old preacher said, I can't even keep my shoe soles, much less can I keep my own soul. I'm glad it's in the capable hands of a sovereign God, an omnipotent God who reigns, a God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. If it was up to me, I would definitely fall. I would lose my salvation. But I'm telling you, God holds us in his hand. You see, when you walk down the street with your child and they're holding to your hand, maybe a little fella has got a grip on your forefinger. As you come to an intersection where traffic is going back and forth, what does a good parent do in a case like that? Usually what I do is I rest from the child's grip and I grip the child with my hand and make sure I have a hold of him rather than him having a hold of me as we cross the street. Because, you see, I trust my grip on him more than his grip on me. And you say, Brother Mike, I can't sustain the grip on God. I'm afraid I'm going to let go. I'm telling you, he's never going to let go of you. Jesus says, no man can pluck my sheep out of my hand. You're in the mighty hand of God. My beloved, that's a safe place to be, isn't it? Now unto him that is able. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. Hebrews 7:25 says, now unto him that is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That word uttermost means without limitation. He is able to save his people, whatever their circumstances might be, and to save them completely and perfectly to the uttermost. He's able to take you from the depths of depravity all the way to the heights of eternal bliss and glory. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill and makes him as a prince to inherit thrones of glory. That, my friends, is due to the fact that your God is able. Philippians 3:21 says, our conversation is in heaven. That means our citizenship. That's even though we're residents of earth, we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we're looking for him to come back, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body. You say, how can he do that? According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The God who never meets an obstacle or an impediment to his power is able to resurrect the bodies of his people, even those that have gone back to the dust from whence they came. He knows where every last molecule is, and he can reconstitute it. He'll raise it and reconstitute it and glorify that body so that in body, soul, and spirit, a new body to match our new hearts, we will be in the presence of our Lord forever and ever by his marvelous grace, because he is able. He's able. He is able. Then in Ephesians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Yes, my friends, though you may be able to imagine great benefits, I'm telling you, that doesn't even scratch the surface of what God is able to do. You've never dreamed of a blessing that is beyond his power to bestow. You've never asked for something that God said, well, that's going to really strap me. I don't know if that's possible. Sometimes children will come to a parent and they'll ask for things. Daddy, may I have a new jet plane? And the dad says, well, I think that's a little out of my budget right there. I'm not able to provide it. But I'm telling you, my friends, that you will never ask God for anything that is beyond his omnipotent power. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You can't even begin to imagine the power of God to resolve your problems, to meet your needs. You say, well, I think maybe God's probably, maybe it's even too much to ask him to help me. No, my friends, he says, ask me, call unto me, and I will answer thee. You say, then why doesn't he solve all of my problems? Because the omnipotent God is also a sovereign God. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, soon. And his sovereignty means that he does what he pleases, and he knows what we need better than we know what we need. And therefore, even though we trust his power, we should always submit as well to the will of God. Like the three Hebrew children that said, our God is able to deliver us, but whether he will or not, we don't know. And we should always say, Lord, I trust your power, but I'm also resigned and submissive to your sovereign will, knowing that you always do what is right. Our God always knows what is best in the best interest of his children. I'm embarrassed to admit to you that I prayed one time that I might win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Well, it didn't happen. You say, well, it didn't happen because God wasn't able to cause it. No, he's able. He's able. But it didn't happen because he knew that it would be an impediment. I would not be able to handle it. You know, my wagon rides a little better down the road when it has a load on it. If you've ever pulled a trailer behind your vehicle, you know that if it doesn't have a load on it, it bounces all over the road. Every bump that you hit, every crevice in the pavement, you feel it. But you put a load on it and it rides smoothly. And most of us ride a little bit more smoothly through life when we have a few burdens on us. You know what happens when we become overly affluent and prosperous? We tend to lose sight of our need of God. That's a testimony to our depravity, that we forget we need the Lord. About the time we say, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing, I don't even need the Lord. Lord, you stay put. If I ever need you again, I'll call on you, but in the meanwhile, don't bother me. I'm telling you, dear friends, that God knows what is in our best interest. He's a wise Father. As well as an all-powerful Father, He's a wise Heavenly Father. And He knows how to give good gifts to His children. If you ask Him for a fish, He won't give you a scorpion. If you ask Him for a piece of bread, He won't give you a stone. He knows how to give good gifts, and He's already given you the best gift that you could ever have. He's given the Holy Spirit to His children, and He promises to give more of the Spirit in answer to prayer, Luke chapter 11. Now I'm saying in the story of Abraham, we learn that our God is able. No wonder Job then could come to the close of his story at Job 42, and he says this in verse 2, Now I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You know, Job has almost gotten too big for his britches in the course of that narrative. Job has been pushed into the corner by his friends. I say friends in quotes, because they turned out to be miserable comforters. They were saying, come on, Job, fess up. You've done something wrong. That's why you're having all these problems. And he said, no, I haven't done anything wrong. He starts off just defending himself, but by the time they needle him and heckle him long enough, he shows his temper, and he comes dangerously close to becoming impudent. He says, I'm so confident that my sufferings are not due to any particular sin in my life that I could take this case all the way to the Supreme Court. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, for then I would order my cause before Him. I'm like a lawyer that has his case lined out, perfect, ready to present it before the judge and jury. Job says, I could present my case even to God. I'm wondering why I have met with such misfortune and so many troubles in my life. In recent days, he says, I want to see God and ask Him for myself. Well, God finally tires of Job's attitude. And he says, Job, just a minute. Before you get an audience with me, let me ask you a few questions. Before you put me on the witness stand, let me put you on the witness stand. Job 38 through 40, those three chapters consist of a series of rapid-fire staccato questions from God in which He asks Job, you want to talk to me? You want to register your complaint with the management? Well, Job, let me first ask you a few questions. And the first question is, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And he asked him, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? And caused the day spring to know his place? Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Where is the way where light dwelleth? Job, where does the light dwell? And as for the darkness, where is the place thereof? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds? God is just pummeling him. Right jab, left jab, right jab, left jab, uppercut. As Job is pinned in the corner and God is just asking him one question after another, come on, Job, speak up. Declare if thou hast understanding. Gird up thy loins like a man. Answer thou me. You wanted me to answer you? Well, Job, you first answer these questions first. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Will you fill the appetite for the young lions? Who provideth the raven his food? Then in chapter 39, he asks, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Doth a hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? You see, the implied answer is, he does at my command. I gave the horse his strength. I've given wisdom to the hawk to chart its course. And then he asked, hast thou an arm like God? We're talking about God's mighty arm this morning, his power. And he asked Job, you're getting a bit big for your britches here. Job, I want to ask you a few questions. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Then in Job 42, Job lays his hand on his mouth and he says, I've spoken once, but I'll proceed no further. In other words, I've spoken unadvisedly with my lips. My mouth has been in action before my brain was in gear. Job says, okay, stop. I've gotten myself in trouble. He says, Lord, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I know that thou canst do everything. Yes, my beloved, God is able. We see that in the story of Abraham. You also see it in the story of the Exodus. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. And the Egyptians had made slaves out of them. They had made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And when Moses shows up on the scene and says, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, let my people Israel go. Pharaoh laughs in his face and says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, the answer to that question is, the Lord Jehovah is an omnipotent, all-powerful God. Therefore, in Exodus 15:6, when Moses and the children of Israel stand on the banks of deliverance and see Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots who had been drowned in the depths of the Red Sea, they sing this song, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, again, they attribute the Exodus, their deliverance from Egypt, to the mighty hand of God. The verse says, yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. See, all God has to do is reach down his arm and he can accomplish whatever he purposed to accomplish. That's how powerful your God is. I'm so glad I don't have to preach about a God who tries but just can't quite get it done, who's wanting man to help him, and he's just nervous because he just can't quite accomplish his purpose. I'm glad I can proclaim a God who purposes it and it comes to pass. I've spoken it, I will also do it. I've purposed it, I will also bring it to pass, because he's a God who has the ability to implement his eternal counsels and to bring them to fruition. And then we see the mighty power of God on display not only in creation and in the story of Abraham and in the Exodus out of Egypt, but we see it in protecting and sustaining his faithful servants. I mentioned the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 just a moment ago. You remember what they said before the king when he said, is thy God able to deliver thee from the burning fiery furnace? They said, our God whom we serve is able. But whether he will or not, we don't know, but we still won't bow down and worship you, O King. That's a violation of conscience. So even if it means our lives, we're still not going to commit idolatry, violate the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But we know our God is able. But was God able to deliver them? Absolutely. What did the king say when he looked into the fiery furnace? He said, did not we cast three men into the fire, bound hand and foot? Behold, I see four men, not three. We cast three in there. They should have all been dead. The men who cast them in were slain by the fire. They should have already been dead. But he says, I see four men now. And they're not bound, but they're loose and walking. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. I want to say that's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You see him show up from time to time to be with his people at special times of need, and he protected and sustained them. Later in Daniel chapter 6, three chapters later, Daniel is in the lion's den. There were actual lions in there, and these weren't tame lions. These were lions that were hungry, and they were accustomed to rip their prey, or limb from limb, and to dominate. And Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and the next morning, Daniel's had a good night's sleep, but King Darius has stayed up and tossed and turned all night, worried, sick. And the first morning light, Darius gets up and goes to the den, and he calls in there, "O Daniel, O Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest able to deliver thee?" And he stills to listen, and he hears this strong voice return, "O King Darius, live forever." That told him everything he needed to know, that God was indeed able. My beloved, we see God's power on display in sustaining his faithful servants in their time of need. And we also see it in the restoration of exiles and the rebuilding of the nation in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 is a wonderful passage of scripture. I just want to hit this real quickly, but I wish I could spend more time here. Jeremiah 32 is the prayer of Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah prophesied right before the Babylonian captivity. He's called the weeping prophet. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. He told the people, God is about to judge this apostate nation. He's going to carry us away to Babylon for 70 years. He's telling these people the doomsday is coming. God is about to judge his people and carry us away to Babylon for 70 years. And interestingly, though, in Jeremiah 32, God tells Jeremiah that I'm not only going to judge, but I'm going to restore the nation once the 70 years are finished. So Jeremiah has been telling them, you're going to be deported. You're going to be kidnapped. The nation is going to be ransacked, overrun by the enemies, and they're going to carry us away captive to a foreign country for 70 years. But he says, then after that period is done, God's going to bring us home. And interestingly, Jeremiah 32, as evidence, an object lesson that God is good for his promise, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy some land, invest in some real estate. Now, if you were about to leave for 70 years, never knowing if you're going to come back, except God said you will come back in the future. But if you're going to leave for 70 years, would you invest in real estate? Would you buy some land? You say, why would you buy land if you're going to be gone for 70 years? Because this is an object lesson that God is good for his word. He's going to bring the people back home and plant them again in this land. And Jeremiah says that he bought the land. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That's Jeremiah 32, 15. So he says, I delivered the evidence of purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, and then I prayed to the Lord and listened to his prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There it is. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou art the great, the mighty God. I love that title, the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in works. And then he says in verse 21, and thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. And then verse 27, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I want to ask you that today, dear friends. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If he can take a barren woman at age 90 and cause her to conceive and bear a child, if he can make the universe by just speaking and call galaxies into existence, if he can cause Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go and the children of Israel to be delivered several million strong across the Red Sea on dry ground, and to see Pharaoh and his mighty army drowned in the depths when they essayed to do the same. If this God can protect the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the den of hungry lions, is anything too hard for your God this morning, dear friends? And the clock is about to beat me today, but before we close, I want to say this. His power is not only on display in creation and in providence, but it's on display in redemption and grace. Do you know the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a veritable showcase of divine omnipotence? He was virgin born. You say, how can a virgin conceive seed? Well, it's not medically or scientifically explicable. We can't explain it rationally based on the laws of science. But I'm telling you, when you understand that God has all power and that nothing is too hard for him, he can cause even a virgin to conceive seed. And that's the way that the Holy Spirit explains this miracle in Luke 1:35 when he says, the power of the highest shall come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. That word overshadow means envelop. and the power of the highest shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The virgin birth is a testimony to the power of God. And then in the personal ministry of Jesus, Jesus Christ healed all that were oppressed of the devil. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk. He gave sight to the blind. The ears of the deaf were unstopped. He did all of that as a testimony to his power. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 reads as follows. It came to pass on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Luke chapter 9, verse 42, he says this, and as the man's son who was possessed of a devil was coming to Jesus, the devil threw him down in terror him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. And he healed the child, and he delivered him again to his father, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They were amazed at the mighty power of God on display during the miracles of Jesus' life. But you know, the greatest display of the power of God is the cross. At the cross, we see the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Have you ever studied the crucifixion miracles? The earth quaked and the rocks rent. The sun was darkened and the bodies of the saints, many of them that slept in the dust of the earth, arose and awoke and went about the city. They were seen by others. There are several crucifixion miracles that attended the cross of Jesus Christ. And I suggest that at the cross, my friends, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, it just tore. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that that veil was so thick that a team of horses could not tear it in two. But you know, when Jesus was crucified, it rent from top to bottom. It just tore, indicating that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. And we see the power of the Lord to reconcile sinners to God in this miracle. And then the earth quaked and the bodies were resurrected. Many of the people that were in the graves were raised back to life. And we see in that fact the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to give life to the dead. I love the words of the hymn writer, "Now the daylight fades," speaking of the power that was on display at the cross. "Now the daylight fades. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross." My beloved, the power of these miracles shows us that he has even greater power to save, power to forgive. I love that verse in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, when he says, "Who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And the answer to the question is, "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness am mighty to save." Don't you love to think of your Lord as the one who's mighty to save? Say, here's a sinner who's so far gone, there's no hope for him. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is still mighty to save. There's not a person whose life is so messed up but what the Lord can clean it up. There's not a person whose heart is so hard but what the grace of God can soften it. There's not a person who's so far gone but what the Lord can seek him out and bring him back. Indeed, my friends, he's mighty to save, and you're proof of that, and I'm proof of that this morning, right? The fact that he could save the likes of me is evidence that he has all power. If he could turn my heart, my hard heart, into a heart of flesh, a heart that has feeling, a heart that is sensitive. Oh, there was once a time in your life and mine, no doubt, when your heart was hard and you were obstinate and rebellious against the Lord. But I'm telling you, he's mighty to save today. Here at the cross, we see the power of God on display. Jeremiah 31, verse 11 says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Though our enemy was strong, yet there's a stronger than the enemy who took the prey from the mighty. He snatched from the jaws of the enemy all of the objects of his everlasting love," my friends, because his power is greater than the power of sin and the power of Satan. And then you see the power of God on display at the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If you doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, just look at the empty tomb. For there he's declared to be the Son of God. And that declaration is not a whisper. It's done with power. It's a shout that he's the Son of God. He's divine. He's victorious. Furthermore, it's by means of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that grace is wrought in our hearts in regeneration. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You say, "I'm not willing. By nature, my will is averse to God." But I'm telling you, in the day of his power, he makes us willing. In the day of his power, he gives us a heart that is capable of responding to him. Psalm 29:4 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." When he speaks that life-giving voice, I'm telling you, it accomplishes what it pleases. And that's why in Ephesians 1:19, we read, as Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus, that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know what Ephesians 1:19 means, my friend? It means that the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is the very power necessary to cause a sinner whose heart is hard and obstinate to give him a heart that believes in the Lord Jesus. The very power, nothing short of the power of the resurrection, is necessary to make a dead sinner a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the fact that in John 12:37, John bemoans the unbelief that was present during the personal ministry of Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He quotes Isaiah 53:1 to remind us that when a person believes, it's because God has stretched out his mighty arm to that person. In the hardness of our depraved hearts, we never would turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ unless God stretches forth his arm and changes the heart to draw us to himself in a vital relationship. It takes the power of God to enable a person to believe. The gift of faith and the transformation of a soul is due to nothing short of the mighty power of God. The same power that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead is at work in your heart and mine in the new birth. And you show me a believer, I'll show you somebody whose life gives testimony to the omnipotence of God. Let's apply the message this morning. How careful, my friends, we should be with this God. Can you see the need for holy caution to take God seriously when you have a God who's so powerful as this? That there's a certain reverential fear that is appropriate in response to the mighty power of God. Furthermore, how this truth should encourage you and me today to pray for great things and to trust him to take care of our futures. You say, "I don't know, the world is just too big for me." You've got a capable God, an adequate God, who's able to sustain you. I love the song, the line in the song that we sing sometimes, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriends thee." I challenge you today, dear friend, to ponder anew. Think again. You know, you've seen those old Kellogg's commercials, those cornflakes commercials, taste them again for the very first time. Well, I'm going to ask you to think again for the very first time. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do in your life, if with his love he befriends thee. If he's already shown his power in changing your heart, making you one of his children, I'm telling you, dear friends, that he can take care of your problems. He can sustain you in the midst of your burdens. He can chart your course and lead you, though the future looks confusing to you. A.W. Tozer relates the account of A.B. Simpson, who is the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. As Simpson approached middle age, his health was worsening. He slipped into a very despondent and depressed mood, and he considered quitting the ministry. He was just so fatigued and worn out. One day, though, as he thought about just laying it all down, he happened to hear some folks singing the old African spiritual, "Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him." Tozer says that that reminder sped like an arrow to his heart, carrying with it faith, hope, and life for his body and his soul. After a brief sabbatical and a time to reconnect with God, A.B. Simpson rose to his feet with fresh resolve with renewed joy and enthusiasm, and for the next 35 years, he worked tirelessly and indefatigably in the service of Jesus Christ. Tozer says his faith in the God of limitless power gave him all the strength he needed to carry on. My beloved, that power will give you the strength you need to carry on. Where you sit right now, think again, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Call unto me and I will answer thee, show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Take him for his word. Spurgeon said the best hold that faith can get on God is to take him at his word. The hymn writer said, speaking of God's ability to do more, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, the hymn writer or the poet put it like this, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, large petitions. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Your God is able. Your God is able. And then how this divine attribute should drive us to our knees in worship. We started in Revelation 19. I'll close in Revelation 11, 17. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces. Here's the response this truth should have in your life and mine this morning, dear friends. And they worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The Lord God is omnipotent and he reigns. He's on the throne. The throne of heaven has not been vacated. Wouldn't it be sad if you were on an airplane at 35,000 feet and you heard that the pilot had abandoned ship, he had ejected, and there was no pilot in the cockpit, that the plane was at the mercy of every wind that blew? Wouldn't you feel like you were in danger? It'd even be more frightening to think that this universe has no God, no powerful, all-powerful God on the throne. The God who has all power is also reigning as sovereign of the skies today. That should give us great courage and comfort this morning.